Tonight, I invite you to open and turn with me to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 16. We'll read tonight the last half of verse 4 all the way through verse 11. John chapter 16, the last half of verse 4 all the way through verse 11. Remind you that this is God's inerrant and His infallible Word, that it is true in all that it teaches and reveals. And as we have the opportunity to hear the reading of the Word, we ought to do so in faith. So please hear the Word of our God tonight. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, He bless it. Please join me again in prayer. Lord, as we come to Your Word tonight, and to Your deep and glorious thoughts, we would be fools to think that we can understand these things if left to ourselves. And so we pray that You would grant us Your Spirit and that You would illuminate our hearts and our minds to understand what it is that the Spirit is saying to the churches. We thank You, O Christ, that You have not abandoned us as Your people, Your children, and Your church, but that You have sent another, namely the Helper, the Paraclete from on high, and how we rejoice in His ministry that is alive and well, even amongst Your people today. Be with us as we look into His ministry, and bless us, O Lord, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we continue to use the Apostles' Creed as a type of outline, not preaching the creed itself, but noting how these doctrines are firmly rooted in the Scriptures, we come, as it were, to the third heading of the Apostles' Creed, where we confess, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Undoubtedly, even as the Apostles' Creed was written and it was structured, we see that the Spirit fits wonderfully well within the context of the Blessed Trinity. That as we have just confessed the Creed together, you note that the first heading of the Creed is, I believe in God the Father. That the second heading of the Creed is, I believe in Jesus Christ. And now the third one, as it opens, is a profession of faith that I believe in the Holy Spirit. It is beyond doubt that the church in all of its ages has gladly testified to this truth that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Blessed Trinity, and that the Holy Spirit is equal in being and power and glory with the Father and with the Son Himself. And yet, as we come to consider this doctrine that we confess, I believe in the Holy Spirit, we don't want to focus not so much on the being or on the personhood of the Spirit as much as we want to look at the work of the Spirit. Now, we could undoubtedly spend a number of weeks looking and assessing why it is that the church confesses the Spirit to be equal with the Father and the Son, but the path that we will take will focus more particularly on what the Spirit does for us and for our salvation. And when it comes to discussing the Holy Spirit in any form or in any way, regrettably, whether right or wrong, the Reformed have often been criticized for not having room in our theology for the Holy Spirit. There are many people who never tire to point out that even the Westminster Confession of Faith, that though it includes chapters on God the Father and God the Son, that there is no single chapter that deals with God the Holy Spirit. That if you have talked with other people outside of the Reformed faith, it's likely that you have heard things like the Reformed simply that we quench the Spirit, that we aren't open to the moving of the Spirit because we take different stances on the work and the ministry of the Spirit, that there are many people who want to criticize us, that we don't understand the work of the Spirit and the way in which He moves. If you know about broad evangelicalism, you know that even across denominations, there's a substantial amount of controversy when it comes to the person and the work of the Spirit. That though all Protestant churches that are faithful remain true to this idea that the Spirit is one with the Father and the Son, that there are numerous disagreements about how the Spirit works. You can jump on any manner of churches' websites and you can go to what they believe, and you can see that often churches love to promote themselves as Spirit-filled churches. And yet, when you begin to dig in, you begin to see that this is a relatively amorphous concept, that it's relatively ill-defined, and the people don't quite understand what they mean when they say that we are a Spirit-filled church. As a matter of fact, in our day and age, to be Spirit-filled usually means to be Pentecostal, it usually means to be charismatic, or to focus primarily on the sentimentalities of what the faith brings and a hyped-up emotionalism when it comes to the Scriptures. And so what I'm proposing is that we take several weeks to flesh out this doctrine of the Holy Spirit according to the Bible. And not to just look at what it is that all Christians can agree upon when it comes to the Holy Spirit, but to also understand that when we as Reformed Christians confess, "I believe in the Holy Spirit," what is it that we are confessing as Reformed Christians? What is it that we confess as those who stand in the tradition of Reformed theology, of the Westminster Confession of Faith, or of the three forms of unity? So we want to really focus our attention in these upcoming weeks of discussing and looking from a biblical perspective, why do we teach what we do about the Spirit's work? Now tonight, as we come to John chapter 16, we come to perhaps the simplest and the plainest and the most ordinary work of the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus says of the coming helper here, of the paraclete that he will send from heaven, that it comes in such clarity and it comes in such simplicity that undoubtedly even a young child can understand what the work of the Spirit is. And yet you'll note that as Jesus unfolds for us, what the Spirit is going to come to do as he ascends to heaven and as the Spirit descends, that despite how simple of a truth this seems to be, that it is a ministry of the Spirit that is often overlooked even in the church today. That Jesus, in defining so clearly for us, tells us in verse 8 that when he comes, that is the Spirit, that he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And there, in those very simple and yet very profound words, Christ tells us what we ought to expect from the Spirit, of the chief and the ordinary way in which the Spirit is going to work, not only amongst the Lord's people, but even amongst the world. And that is that the Spirit is chiefly one who comes to convict, that he comes with conviction. And Jesus says that so plainly that he will convict the world. Now, as John uses this word convict in verse 8, this is a word in the Greek that is borrowed from the legal world. And what it means here, conviction, is that it means to put forth a persuasive or conclusive evidence for something. We wanted to put it so basely, what we would note is that the Spirit's work is not a gentleman's game, but that the Spirit comes in a great diffusion of power, that he comes in an overwhelming, persuasive way to convict people. That this is the ordinary work that we ought to expect from the Spirit, that he comes forth persuasively, that he comes with conclusive evidence, that he brings forth the truth of God to bear upon our lives. And as we note here, Jesus tells us that what the Spirit comes to chiefly convict the world of are these three different aspects: that he comes to convict of sin, that he comes to convict of righteousness, and that he comes to convict of judgment. And so if we desire to have a right understanding of the Spirit's work, then it is imperative that we have a right understanding of the conviction, of what is the conviction of sin, what is the conviction of righteousness, what is the conviction of judgment that the Spirit himself brings. Now you'll see here that as Christ promises to his disciples on the eve of when he was preparing to suffer and die and then soon to ascend back to his Father, that he tells us that the Spirit comes to convict, and the first thing that the Spirit convicts concerning, as we read in verse 9 there, is that he comes to convict of sin. And he comes to convict of sin because they do not believe in me. Now, when we think of sin, there is no simpler definition than the Apostle John himself. In 1 John 3:4, John defines sin so simply that sin is lawlessness. And this is what the Spirit does, is that he convicts us of our lawlessness. And of all the work and the ministry that the Spirit does, the conviction of sin and the conviction of lawlessness seems to be the first, or at least the hardest, of all of the Spirit's work. That this is the one that he impresses deeply upon the consciences and the hearts of God's people and indeed of the world. That we see that this is of prime importance, because if there is no conviction of sin, then we will never come and welcome Jesus Christ. And John tells us here, as he records the words of Jesus, that this is the prime, that this is the chief, that this is, if you will, the very first work of the Spirit, is that he comes to convict the world of sin. Now, it's astounding that Jesus speaks in such simplicity. And it's astounding that he speaks without mincing any words here, that the Spirit's operative role in the church today is that he comes to convict of sin. Because there are many churches. There are many churches today that simply don't preach the conviction of sin. That there are many people who go into church not to be told of their sin, not to have their sin dragged into the light, not to have this forceful evidence and these ideas brought forth of how it is that they have been sinners. There are so many churches and people that promote this idea that they go to church to feel better about themselves. And so who are you to come and to proclaim this word of conviction of sin? Yet what we note is that even where the conviction of sin is preached or heard, the people can often respond as though this is a regrettable thing, as though this is something that isn't esteemable and that this isn't something that is on par with the gospel itself. Remember hearing the story of a young man who was being licensed in his Reformed and Presbyterian denomination. And as he had to preach in front of all of these older ministers, he went forth and he preached from Romans chapter 15, where Paul speaks about his holy ambition and what it is that he had geared his whole life towards and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. And after he got done preaching, an older gentleman, an older Presbyterian minister stood up, and in the midst of all the assembly, he shamed the man who had preached. He said, "Do you think that this is an encouraging word? Do you think that this helps me in the midst of my dried up and my difficult ministry, that you would come and tell me that Paul had a holy ambition that he was faithful to even till the day he died?" And this young man later on, after he had sheepishly exited the platform after the critique, an older minister came up to him and he said, "You know what you did this morning? What you preached simply convicted these people, and that even these pastors shy away from feeling the conviction of their sin and of their apathy within the ministry." What we see is that there are so many churches and so many Christians who dodge and run away from the conviction of sin as though it is not on par with the gospel, as though this isn't what God himself would want to communicate with us. I know that even in my own ministry, I have had people tell me, "You don't need to convict us of sin," that I come into church convicted, and what I'm looking for is I'm looking for resolve and I'm looking for peace. And yet, isn't it true that so many of us, that those things that make us miserable are those things that shouldn't make us miserable, and those things that should make us miserable simply don't? And we have a need to come into the church. We have a need to hear the preaching of God's word. We have a need for the Spirit to work within us a true conviction of sin. And so Jesus tells us that as he is ascending on high and as he will be seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, that he will send forth his Spirit, and that his Spirit will come, and he will come to convict the world. And the first convicting work of the Spirit is to convict men and women and children of their sin. How is it that the Spirit does this? You note first and foremost that the Spirit convicts of sin by simply stating the fact of sin itself. That it is the Spirit himself who reveals what sin is. How is it that we as human beings could ever know what is sin apart from what God himself reveals? that the definition of sin and the fact of sin is not left to our opinions. It's not left to the cultural majority. It's not left to the consensus of individuals, but that the Spirit Himself comes to reveal the simple fact of what is sin and what is not sin. And we see that in this convicting work of the Spirit towards sin is that He also comes and He convicts us and He makes known to us the very fault of sin. How many of us have found us in the place of Adam and Eve? That as we are exposed in our sin and as sin is revealed to us and as God Himself comes through His Word, how quickly we can be like Adam and we can point the finger at someone else and we can say, it's not my fault, but it's the woman that you gave me. She's the one who caused me to eat. And the Spirit, as He comes to convict of sin, comes to convict of the fault of sin, that it is we who are to blame for our iniquities and our transgressions against God and against others. And that the Spirit convicts of sin as He causes us to understand what sin focuses upon. That sin, by its very nature, is a turning our gaze away from the Lord of glory, and it is consuming ourselves with ourselves. That we, in our pride and in our arrogance and in our self-interest, need the Spirit to convict us and to remind us that we are created for God and we are under the authority of God and that we cannot oppose God in all of our sins and our transgressions. And the Spirit as well reveals to us and He convicts us of the folly of sin. That how often do we find ourselves in the course of our lives delighting in sin and enjoying sin, and when sin is pointed out to us, what are we so apt to do but to justify it and to excuse our sin away? We say things like, guys are going to be guys, or what would you expect from this person? This is their personality, or this is what they do. How easy it is to justify sin and to think that it is rational. And yet the Spirit reminds us that sin in its very essence is utter folly, that it is foolishness, that it is inexcusable, and that it is always the unwise course of action. We need the Spirit to come and convict us of sin, to show us the force of sin. That sin often comes and temptation often comes as a docile and relatively impotent force. Perhaps you think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and here Eve is enjoying the splendors and the glories of the garden, and it's this little tiny serpent that comes to tempt her. You note that Satan doesn't appear in great fear and wrath and malice and darkness in order to scare Eve into bowing before him and doing his will, but that it is through the sly and the cunning effects of temptation that this little serpent beguiles Eve and drives her to commit sin. How often sin appears that way to us? We think of sin as the slight in this little thing. How often do you hear from people who are addicted to their sins, whether it's alcohol or pornography or something else, I think I can do this on my own. I don't need another person's help. And we need the Spirit to convict us of the force of sin, that sin comes to devour, that sin offers no harbor of refuge or safety or security, that there is no befriending sin, but that sin is a hideous monster that would seek to utterly destroy us. And the Spirit must convict us as well of the filth of sin, that every sin that we commit in thought or word or deed is that it stains and it pollutes us, that it tarnishes, that it steals away from that holiness to which we have been called. And the Spirit convicts us of the very fountain of sin, that sin is ultimately unbelief, that is distrusting God and who He is and the promises that He has made or the word that He has spoken. And how often we fall into temptation and sin because of our unbelief, because we disbelieve the clear teaching of God's Word. And the Spirit must convict us even of the fruit of sin. This last week, our family was going through the book of James in our evening worship. And we got to that most telling section in James 1, where James personifies and he characterizes the birth of temptation and sin. And James uses such a contrasting picture there as I explain to my children that he tells us that first sin is conceived in the desire of our hearts and our minds, and that when sin is then conceived, that it then is brought forth, and that when it is fully grown, that it brings forth nothing but death. And the picture that James uses is one that is meant to rattle us because it's the picture of birth. It's a picture of something that we often associate with beauty and joy and delight, the birth of a child. And yet James tells us that this is the way that sin works, that this is the way that sin masters us, to be conceived in our hearts and our minds until it's brought forth into the deeds. And when it is brought forth and fully mature, sin always does nothing but kill. And we need the Spirit to reveal this to us because we, like disobedient and like naive children, all too often play with sin as though it is harmless. And we need the Spirit Himself to convict us of the future of sin, to remind us that sin will be severely punished. That this sin that God Himself cannot bear the sight of, that this sin which is a stain upon the character and the moral reputation of God, that God in His justice will be vindicated and He will bring all sinners in sin into judgment. And so, brothers and sisters, this is the first work, convicting work of the Spirit. That Jesus tells us that the Spirit Himself comes and He comes to convict us of sin, to reveal to us the reality of sin and the odiousness of sin and the filth of sin and the punishment of sin. And this is a glorious and a gracious work. And this is the work of the Spirit Himself. And so we must be careful that we never shirk the convicting work of the Spirit. And that rather, where God's Word is faithfully opened and it is taught and it is proclaimed, where one is rightly and truly convicted, it is there that we can say this church is Spirit-filled. It is through conviction that we can say that we are men and women who adore the Holy Spirit and who rightly esteem the work of the ministry when we are rightly convicted of the sin that dwells within us. And so Jesus shows us here that the first convicting work of the Spirit is that He has come to convict the world of sin because they do not believe in Him. And yet we see that this isn't where the Spirit stops. That the Spirit doesn't simply convict of sin, but as we read down in verse 10, Jesus goes on to say that the second convicting work of the Spirit is that He has come to convict concerning righteousness. Because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Now, in full disclosure, there is some disagreement about what is the righteousness that Jesus proclaims here that the Spirit has come to convict the world of. How are we to understand righteousness? You note that Jesus tells us that the Spirit comes to convict concerning righteousness, and then you note here Jesus' explanation at the end of verse 10. And Jesus' explanation sheds some light on how we are to understand righteousness. That Jesus says that the Spirit is going to convict concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And what does Jesus going to the Father and what does our inability to see Jesus any longer have to do with righteousness? How does this work with the conviction of the Spirit towards righteousness? Well, if you think of the Gospel of John, you perhaps know that Christ's going to the Father is often associated with Christ's finishing the work that His Father had given Him to do. We read in John chapter 17, just a chapter later, that Christ, as He prays His high priestly prayer, and as He approaches the throne of grace of His Father, that He says, I have accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. And what we see in John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, is that Jesus prays to His Father here that He has accomplished this work, and that in the accomplishment of this work, that He is now praying that the Father would bring Him back into His presence, that He could enjoy not His state of humiliation, but His state of exaltation and of glory. That it is because Christ has finished His work here on earth that now He is permitted by the Father to ascend back on high and to take up His residency in glory itself. Now, as we understand what Jesus is saying there, as Jesus gives this rationale in verse 10, that because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer, the righteousness that the Spirit comes to rightly convict us of is the fruit of Christ's accomplished work. if we wanted to put it this way, that what the Spirit convicts us of in righteousness is that He convicts us that what Christ has done for us is true and that it is sufficient and that it is all that is required of us if we are to be saved by faith in Him. And it is this righteousness that sinners need to be convicted of. That Christ's work is final. That Christ's work has been accomplished. That Christ's work is sufficient on behalf of sinners like you and I. Never tire of quoting, I think it comes from Sinclair Ferguson, that after many years of ministry, that he was laboring and preaching a sermon once, and he notes that the two hardest pastoral things that ministers have to face in the course of their ministry is one, to convince men of their sin, to convince them that they are as sinful as the Scriptures proclaim them to be. And he said the second thing that is the hardest thing, and this far exceeds the first problem of convincing men of their sin, is that ministers face the challenge of convincing men that Christ is all that they need. And Jesus speaks this word here saying that this is what the Spirit is going to do, that the Spirit comes to convict us of righteousness, to convict us that what Christ has done for us in this accomplished work, that it is more than all that we will ever need, that there is nothing that we can add to the ministry of Christ, but that Christ has completed all things on behalf of us. And Jesus notes here that to be so convinced and to be so convicted of His accomplished work that this requires nothing less than the testimony of the Spirit and divine omnipotence to convince us that indeed sinners like us have found one who is more than able to forgive us of all of our sins. Now, as we read here that the Spirit will convict concerning righteousness, perhaps it's helpful to deal particularly with that righteousness of Christ as it applies to our justification. This is part of the convicting work of the Spirit, that He convicts us of the righteousness that is ours through justification by faith alone. Those who feel the burden and the weight of their sins and the iniquity and the transgressions that they have committed against the Holy God, how we need to be convicted that there is a righteousness that we can stand on. And a righteousness not of our own doings, and a righteousness that arises not from our own merits, and a righteousness that comes not from my own good works or my own will, but a righteousness that comes from the completed and the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, of the One who has come in our likeness and lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we should have died. And as the Spirit comes, He convicts sinners who are under the chastening hand of God that indeed there is a righteousness that we can have, a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ alone, so that we can stand justified before the all-holy and the good God. Indeed, the Spirit convicts us of this righteousness that it applies to our justification. That God in Christ has endured the torments of the law and the condemnation of it, so that now we are received as righteous and accounted as righteous in His sight. But as we think of this righteousness that the Holy Spirit convicts us of, as we think of the accomplished work of Christ, it applies not only to the righteousness of our justification, but brothers and sisters, it applies to the righteousness of our sanctification as well. That the Spirit comes to convict us that not only do we have an alien righteousness, not only do we have a righteousness that comes to us by faith alone, but that because of what Christ has done, we have a righteousness that comes to us by way of sanctification. As the Spirit Himself works within our hearts and our minds, sanctifying us and enabling us more and more to die unto sin, but also to live more and more unto righteousness. This is what the Spirit convicts us of. That the Spirit comes and He reminds us that because of what Christ has done, of His death and of His resurrection, that sin no longer has dominion over us, that sin is no longer the controlling agent in our thoughts or our hearts or our minds, but that the Spirit Himself is, that no longer are we enslaved to sin, to obey its lusts and its passions, but now by the Spirit and by the work of Christ, we have been freed to live in a way that is pleasing to God. Those of you who understand the three uses of the moral law of God, you know that the Reformed have often held that the chief use of God's Ten Commandments is the normative use. That is, that it doesn't only convict us of sin, but that the normative use teaches us that now, because of Christ and by the work of the Spirit, that we are freed to obey God and to do what God calls us to do, that we are freed to keep His law, not perfectly and not wholly. There is undoubtedly need for repentance, but that we are freed to live in a way that God is pleased with us through Christ and through our good works, that God accounts these things and He rejoices in these truths. It's such a sad thing when you meet a Christian who thinks and seems to despair of all hope that there is any good working in them, to think that they are continually enslaved by their passions and by their lusts. Because there is a righteousness that the Spirit convicts us of, and that is the righteousness that comes to us by way of sanctification. And so the Spirit has come to convict us, not only of our sins and our iniquities, but of the glorious freedom and the righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ, a righteousness that abounds to our justification, and a righteousness that abounds to our sanctification. This is why ministers ought never to tire, and you ought never tire to hear, that alien righteousness that is ours, and yet of the obedience that God Himself demands from His children. Because this is where the Spirit is, and this is how the Spirit works. The Spirit convicts us of righteousness. And yet you note here that Jesus adds a third work of conviction. The Spirit comes to convict of sin. The Spirit comes to convict of righteousness, and you see in verse 11 that He comes to convict concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Again, we're left with a little bit of obscurity here, and how is it that we understand the judgment that Jesus says the Spirit comes to convict us of? How do we understand judgment? It's likely that the judgment that Jesus speaks of here is far broader than the final judgment. But it speaks to that world order that Christ, by His Spirit and by His grace, ushers in the new creation, if you will. And that seems to be what makes sense, again, of the explanation clause that Christ gives in verse 11. That He says the Spirit comes to convict concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And you see, what Jesus commends here, what He shows in, of the work of the Spirit, is that the work of the Spirit is not simply a work where the redemption of Christ is subjectively applied to our hearts and to our minds. As wonderful and glorious of a truth as that is, Christ's work is not simply a subjective application of His redemption to the hearts and the minds of His people, but that there is an objective reality that Christ is bringing forth, that there is a new creation, that there is a new world order itself, that through the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, that He has destroyed the old world order, that He has destroyed this world as it was governed and as it was overseen by the ruler of this world, namely the devil, and that He has come in order to destroy the kingdom of darkness and to usher in the kingdom of light. And this is likely what it is that Jesus says, that the Spirit comes. He comes to convict concerning this judgment, that the ruler of this world is judged, that the world as we see it, that the world orders as we see it, that the rising and the falling of nations will ultimately come to an end, and that Christ Himself is ushering in a new creation in which there is no corruption or defilement or stain, and that it is all blameless and holy and good and righteous. And indeed, how we need the work of the Spirit for this. Because we are sensual people, because we are those who live by what we can see and what we can hear and what we can touch and what we can taste. And when we look at the world around us, we can so easily be beguiled by it. We can so easily feel as Christians that we are drowning in a world of iniquity and of transgression, that we can feel as though the kingdom of darkness is having the upper hand as we see men and women turning from the good and the righteous way to promote that which is evil and wicked and stained and defiled. And we can often feel hopeless in the midst of this darkened and depraved generation. and how we need the Spirit to remind us that if the ruler of this world is judged, so the world order and the dominions of this world will come crashing down, and that Jesus Christ is ushering in a new creation, that His kingdom is coming within us, and that His kingdom isn't something that can easily be discerned or seen or tasted or touched or smelled, but it is coming nonetheless. And so Christ comes and He proclaims this word, that when the Spirit comes, He will convict His people. Judgment is at hand. And that this world is handed over to utter destruction. And that the age to come is pressing in upon the present day until the glorious consummation when Christ will return. And yet, if one wants to say that this judgment that the Spirit comes to convict us of is chiefly the final judgment, don't we discern here that we need the Spirit's convicting work? That if the judgment of verse 11 refers to the final judgment, then what we see here as well is that the Spirit convicts us to know that judgment is certain. Now, this is something that we as human beings, something as Christians, can so often neglect. Think of Asaph in Psalm 73 as he laments and he cries out, why is it that the ungodly flourish and why is it that the godly languish? And as he cries out for justice and he cries out for vindication and he doesn't seem to see the hope and he doesn't seem to see the judgment that God has promised, and yet what does he declare there in Psalm 73? That he thought these ways until he stepped into the sanctuary of the Lord, and it was then that he discerned their end. That they would be cast headlong into absolute destruction. And how we as Christians need to be absolutely convicted that judgment is certain. That even as Peter warns in his second epistle, there will come false teachers and scoffers who will say, where is the promise of the Lord's coming? He has promised to come in judgment, and yet He is coming slowly. And Peter reminds us, no, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord. But we must see that the Lord is faithful to His promise, that judgment is absolutely certain, that it is inscribed in stone, that there is no way to hold back the judgment that is coming. And this is why Paul proclaimed in Acts 17, verse 31, that God has appointed Christ to be the judge. And why we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that it has been appointed to man to die once, and then comes the judgment. That this is an appointment day that all men and women and children must be prepared for. And so the Spirit must convict us that judgment is certain. And not only must the Spirit convict us that this final judgment is certain and that it is coming, but that the Spirit convicts us that this judgment will bring forth condemnation. And we see this as Jesus tells His disciples here, the ruler of this world is judged. That in the Greek, this is a perfect tense, which means it is an action that has already happened that carries an influence into the present. And Jesus shows us here that if the ruler of this world has been judged, then so too all who are united to Him will be brought into the same condemnation. How many men and women and children do we know who just hope that in the final judgment that in some way they're going to scrape by the seat of justice? Those who are just crossing their fingers against all hope, thinking that there must be a way that I'm going to escape this, that there must be a way that the all-good and all-loving God will look down upon me with pity and mercy. How is it that God could ever condemn individuals to eternal separation? And so the Spirit must convict us that condemnation is coming, that there will be no escaping the fierce sword of God's justice, that there will be no running from it, that there will be no appeal, that there will be no ability to hold back the wrath and the indignation of God when He comes in judgment. And Jesus tells us here, this is the work of the Spirit, to prepare you for it, to remind you that condemnation is coming, to remind you and to convict you of this judgment. And then we note that the Spirit must also convict us, that for those who are in Christ, that when it comes to this judgment, that there is no condemnation for us. You probably know the experience all too well. Have heard sermons or ministers who have preached hellfire and brimstone, who have preached the greatness of sin and the law of God as it convicts individuals. You probably have experienced it yourself or know those who have gone through it, that all assurance is plucked from their hearts and their minds. And they think, if these things are true, then undoubtedly I'm in serious trouble. And how is it that God could ever spare one like me? And that there have been many faithful believers who have trembled and they have quaked at the very thought of this judgment that is coming. And yet we note that part of the work of the Spirit in convicting concerning judgment is that He convicts us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That the cursings of the law have been silenced. That there is no more punishment, that there is nothing more to be dealt with according to the curse of God's law, but that Christ in Himself has fully accomplished it. And so the Spirit, in convicting us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, how this swells our faith, and how this causes us not to fear and to tremble this judgment, but to rejoice and to anticipate it with joy and with gladness that it is coming. Jesus notes here that as He ascends to go to the right hand of God the Father, that the Spirit will come, and that the Spirit will convict concerning this judgment, either the new world order that is being brought forth, or the final judgment itself. And where such a judgment is proclaimed, we have not a hellfire and brimstone pulpit, but a pulpit that is faithful to the work of the Holy Spirit, that is faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, we do well to note that the Spirit plays an integral role in the ministry of the church and in the Christian life. That a Christian who is alive and well to the Spirit, and to a church that is quote-unquote Spirit-filled, what you shall find in your life and what you shall find in this church is the proclamation of conviction. The conviction of sin, and the conviction of righteousness, and the conviction of judgment. And indeed, where these things are pressed home, there we have the glorious work of the third person of the Blessed Trinity. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great and holy God, we thank You not only for the ministry of Christ, but also for the continuing and the enduring ministry of the Spirit. And how we would plead with You that such baseless accusations would not be true of us as individuals, or us as a church, that we do not have room for the work of the Spirit. We thank You for the simplicity in which the Spirit ministers, that He has come to take those things of Christ, that He has come to make them known, that the Spirit Himself comes with great conviction. Lord, help us not to grow weary under a convicting hand. Help us not to run from conviction as though this is one of the worst things that we could experience. Help us, O Lord, to love the convicting work of the Spirit as He comes to convict us not only of our sin, but also of the accomplished work of Christ and of His righteousness, and of the judgment that is coming. We pray, O Lord, that these things would remind us that You are alive and that Your Spirit is actively engaged in our hearts and in our minds. We pray that we would gladly and joyfully confess the Spirit, and that we would seek to be about His work, even as He works amongst us. And we pray that as we have the opportunity to give back our offerings to You again tonight, You would be glorified by the offering of Your people. It's in the name of Christ we pray these things. Amen.